Page 29 or so, it's 4A, the judges and their ministries. What page is that? Is that right? 28. Okay. And again, I'm going to selectively look at these judges. I've given you a sketch of them. I just show you in the judges in the notes this pattern of sin, suffering, supplication, salvation that happens. And so I'm not going to give careful attention to them all. I'm going to move past Othniel and then just mention these two representative stories that illustrate the attitude of Judges 17:6 or 21:25. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. These are like epilogue stories, if you will, where they fit in different places in the time of the judges, but they're kind of the shake your head accounts. I mean, you're reading through them, and it's like, really? You got to be kidding me! I mean, you have these factors of shock and surprise and horror that keep piling on. And so the Danite migration, I mentioned here, remember we talked about the tribal allotments. I said that the tribe of Dan, if you go to Jerusalem here, you have Benjamin, Jerusalem is the very southern boundary of Benjamin, but you keep going to the west, and then you have the tribe of Dan. And what's going to happen is, Dan, which is over here to the left, is going to move way up there to the north. So Dan, which is down here, is going to move up here to a sleepy town called Laish and make that their new location. And when you read about this account, it has enough sad things in the account. But remember, we talked about the tribal allotments. This is not just about real estate. Buy or sell, it's okay. Move, it's okay. No, this is a divine stewardship. God gave his people this allotment of land, tribe, clan, family, for perpetuity, to stay in the family. And so you had laws to make sure it stayed in. And that's why moving a boundary stone. So what's your first name? Glody. So Glody and I are neighbors. And there are little markers, they're called boundary stones, that may say, here ends Grisanti's land. And Glody has them, here ends Glody's land. And so, you know, Glody doesn't deserve all the land he has, and I deserve more. And so during the night, I move his over and move mine over, give me a better part of the field and give me access to the creek, to the river. Well, besides this being theft, it's treachery. It's a horrific offense because we're saying to God, you blew it and I'm not going to do what you wanted and allocating this land by tribe, by clan, and by family. That's why it gets that kind of offense notion. Well, what the Danites are going to do isn't just a move and send out postcards to people saying, I live here now. It's treachery because they're leaving the land given to them by God as a tribe to have no platform for God-honoring living. So the Danite migration, again, I'm not going to read these. I'm just saying it. The purpose of it is it shows the religious degeneracy of the time and helps us understand how Dan got to be way north. But again, you have, you know, this guy lives in Ephraim, who steals silver from his mom, and eventually he's going to return that silver by making an idol. It's like, can you see the problems mounting? Stolen silver made into an idol, a household idol, and a wandering Levite comes by. Wait a second, wandering Levite? They're going to be at the tabernacle, or they're going to be in their Levitical city. He's wandering around. Hey, Bob! I'm just making up the name, okay? Bob! Really, his name was Manasseh. It was the grandson of Moses. His name is given in Judges. Bob is a generic name. So, hey, Bob, you want to be our household priest? Yeah, that sounds like a good idea. And then that's the introduction. And the Danites are up in the hills, and the Canaanites are down in the valleys, and they feel like they can't really spread their elbows. And so they decide, we're going to move. So they send some folks to look for a sleepy place, and on the way they go by Micah's house, and they meet Bob. They meet the priest who was wandering and now is a household priest where there's an idol. And they find Laish way up north. Hey, this looks like a good place. Let's go back and get everybody. The men of war are soldiers. We're going to go up and attack Laish. On the way, they say to Bob, to this priest, hey, do you want to be the priest of a house or a priest of a tribe? Of course, it's involved in covenant treachery. Yeah, I want to be the priest of a tribe. And you just see all this stuff piling up. That's the point is this chaos and hysteria that's going on. But the fundamental issue is the land that God gave as a theological heritage wasn't meant to be treated casually. It isn't the same as real estate today. It was meant to be a platform on which the nation could conduct their lives in this set-apart land to point the attention of each other as Israelites and the nations around them to their great and awesome God. Then you have the war with the tribe of Benjamin, which again is a sad, sad event, and it all kinds of reasons why. You have an Ephraimite who has a concubine. Hello, that's a problem, and he's abusive. She goes home to dad in Bethlehem, and eventually he goes after her and convinces her to come back, and dad obviously doesn't seem to be too excited about this because he calls for a party at a time of day where it's too late for them to go. Okay, spend another day with us. And eventually after the party, the Levi says, no, we're hitting the road. We're getting out of here. And they come to where you have Jebus. We talked about Jebus, that little wedge of land in the city of David. I erased my map. And the concubine says, hey, here's Jebus. It's across a couple of valleys, but maybe we should find a place to sleep because it's that time. Oh, no, that's a Canaanite city. We're going to go to one of our own people, Gibeah. And they go there, and again, they are not welcomed by anybody, and eventually an older man brings them into his home, and pound, pound, pound. Men of the city say, we want to know this visitor. And it's a homosexual advance. Because the guy who is in the home says, hey, my daughter hasn't known a man, I'll send her out, which is horrific, right? And then eventually the Levite, who has no moral scruples, sends out his concubine. And she's abused all night, and she crawls back to the threshold and dies before the Levite comes out and kind of kicks her body. Oh, she's dead, cuts her up into pieces. I mean, where's his moral responsibility? He thinks they ought to get these Benjaminites for the sin. And it just is the problems pile up. It is a passage that is a classic passage to talk about the issue of homosexuality, but is also, in the larger scheme of things, the moral degeneracy of Israel in the time of the judges, the chaos, where the Benjaminites refused to hold the Gibeah inhabitants, the Gibeahites, Gibeah inhabitants, accountable for their sin. Almost wipes out the Benjamin tribe. So those are just two accounts that, again, we could take a lot more time on, that are representative stories showing the chaos of this time. You know, and one of the things the book of Judges demonstrates is this. I mean, in the book of Joshua, we have Joshua leading God's people in the eviction of or the extermination of the Canaanites because of the vileness of the Canaanites, right? And along with other things. Judges kind of describes the Canaanization of Israel. Israel buying into what it means to be a Canaanite. All right, so I'm going to just fly through. We have the Moabites and Ehud, the left-handed guy. Interesting stories there. Shamgar, not a lot about. Deborah and Barak, interesting. With Hatzor again. The Midianites and Gideon, who horrified to find out instead of 32,000 men, he has 300 guys against an army of 135,000. And God gives them the victory. I wanted to get down to Jephthah. We have the events of Ruth. But the Ammonites and Jephthah, it just is one of those interpretive controversies. Jephthah is a troublemaker. He's called a son of Belial. He's doesn't come from a good home, and he's a leader of troublemakers, but they have him become their judge. And he obviously was a leader of men and probably capable in warfare. And I'd suggest that Jephthah is doing his thing while Samson is dealing with the Philistines. And he goes to the Ammonites and he argues with them that, what in the world are you coming 300 years after the conquest to complain about us taking land wrongly? After all, the land you had, you took from somebody else. And they eventually go to war. Jephthah wins. And before he leaves, he says, whatever comes out to me first from my home, I will offer as a burnt offering to the Lord. And when he walks back after winning the battle, what happens? His daughter is the first one out of the house. So the two main views with Jephthah and his vow would be, one is that that he offered her to be a perpetual virgin to serve at the tabernacle. I mean, the idea of a burnt offering that Jephthah would perform with his daughter is so offensive that numerous scholars who are good scholars would argue that. That's not my position. I used to hold that position, but because of time and space, I cut out some information there. But I've given you some of the sources that take that view. I would suggest he offered his daughter as a literal sacrifice. And why is it? Well, I go through the first view that she was made a perpetual virgin to serve at the tabernacle, and I go through that, and I understand the arguments, but the main reason why I hold option two, we're on page, about 34 or so, the word, when it says, I will offer it, because he says, whatever comes out, I will offer it as a burnt offering, is a very narrow, crystal clear word. It isn't, I will dedicate her to some unique service. This word, olah, means burnt offering. And so I don't know how you'd get around that reality. Jephthah is a judge, but again, it doesn't seem like he was a judge who was driven by the same clarity of God's word. But anyway, you can ask me some questions about that. It does seem that Jephthah violated the standard about child sacrifice that the Pentateuch portrays. Here we go. Now, in my computer, I have a good picture of this, but I didn't include it in the PowerPoint stuff I made available. I'm not an artist, okay, so you're going to probably laugh, but hang with me here. So this is a Israelite house, okay? So we have two floors. Okay, here's floor one, here's floor two, for those who are having struggles with my drawing. Okay? Now, I'm not going to keep going here, because to me to do a 3D drawing of something inside there, you're going to even lose you more, okay? But what I want you to realize is, in the lower floor at night, they would bring their animals in. And they had a part of the house that was kept clean. It wasn't like filthy. They had done their business during the day. They had eaten and stuff. They bring them in. They have straw. And they would keep the animals in because, predators, thieves. And so they'd keep the animals in the house on this side over here. And on this side over here, maybe it was a cooking side. but they weren't interchangeable, and they normally slept. They slept up there. Breeze, more likely, that was where they lived. And so when Jephthah says, whatever comes out of my house first, I mean, he may have had in mind the expectation to be an animal, because the door would be open, it'd be morning, and people aren't up and about yet, maybe, and he sees a sheep or a goat or something come running out. He's going to offer as a burnt offering, but he made a vow. And so it just seems that he went through with it because there's no way he could keep the vow and not offer whoever, whatever came out as a burnt offering. So anyway, that's the position I take. That it's one of those examples of, again, what book are we in? Judges. Chaos and hysteria. And it's one of those examples of a very sad event. Questions there? Okay. Then, she'll give you the mic.
I mean, God has never required to bring as a sacrifice another human being. It wouldn't be a murder. So you could have said, okay, I'm going to bring anything, any animal that comes first, not any human being. It's a sin to kill somebody else.
Okay, the issue isn't, is it good? And I'm not saying God approves of what Jephthah did. In the book of Judges, you look at the accounts of the Danites and the Levite with the concubine. Those stories are full of things like not good, wrong, 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 wrong. So it isn't like it being endorsed. The issue is what does the language force us to conclude? That Jephthah is violating God's standard about taking life. That Jephthah is making a choice that indicates he's not really a Yahweh worshiper, clearly. But the text, in my mind, because he says he's an offer as a burnt offering, it says he did offer his daughter as a burnt offering. It isn't a word that is used to talk about dedication for service. And so it would have been wrong. But God's not endorsing this. Like in those other stories, it's a head shaker. You think, no, how could this be? Because of the moral chaos of a time when people were abandoning God's call on them to be loyal from the inside out. And you don't have to take my position, too. I mean, there are good scholars who take the other position, but I want to make sure it's clear that God is not accepting, endorsing, encouraging this. It's an example of the chaos of the period, in my mind. Okay, we have, bring the mic up here.
Yeah.
Oh, you got it. What am I talking about?
I've got a question about the indwelling of the Spirit.
Okay.
You said earlier that in the Old Testament, it doesn't necessarily have to be believers that were indwelled by the Holy Spirit.
Well, I said, I was trying to dodge the issue. What I said was that I don't want to connect the theocratic anointing with indwelling at all. Because indwelling is a spiritual life reality. It enables a person to live a life for God's glory. And so when they call theocratic anointing Old Testament indwelling, forget it. No, I wouldn't use that term at all.
Okay, theocratic anointing, sorry. Hebrews 11, I think it's Hebrews 11, 32, mentions Samson and
Jephthah
as well. Are they part of the heroes of faith?
Okay, and again, this is the Grisanti interpretation, right? And there are others who do this. See, on the one hand, God is the judge of whether these men were saved. I would say the choices they made demonstrate they are not great spiritual examples. Right? They made choices that would not put them in a position of being great spiritual examples. So I whether they're saved or not in the end is God's judgment. My view of Hebrews 11 is not that everybody listed in Hebrews 11 is a vibrant believer. The issue of Hebrews 11 is faith. These are men and women who embraced by dependence the role God gave them. So some of them did it as godly men and women, right? Samson, in a situation where it was only as he trusted God with the jawbone of the donkey to kill 1,000 Philistines that God would enable him to do that, trusted in God in all those junctures to do what God had called him to do, to begin the deliverance of Israel from the Philistines. Jephthah, as a judge, relied on God to give him the victory over the Ammonites. So they're mentioned there because they were being distinguished as men who trusted God to enable them to do what he called them to do, and not necessarily dealing with their spiritual condition as the primary point. So I'm not saying I know they weren't saved. I do know they weren't model characters. And I'm saying the agenda of Hebrews 11 isn't about these are giants in the faith, saving faith or spiritual life, but these are men who uniquely trusted God to carry out an important task and depending on God to make that happen. Okay. Okay, Don?
I'm just curious, from looking at the notes in your explanation briefly, the section from Judges 17 to 21, if it's earlier in the period of the Judges, why is it that the author of the Judges then has it towards the end, which kind of gives the impression this is just following on from what's happened?
Yeah. First of all, at the end of the book, it seems like the role is more representative. They're kind of giving you a flavor for the entire period. But like, for example, the Danite migration north, it says that in the traveling, on the way out, as the soldiers are moving and stuff, they camp at this place, and they call it Mahaneh Dan, the encampment of Dan. And in Samson, in around 15 and 16, in Samson's account, it refers to Mahaneh Dan as an established place. So my point is the Danite migration seems to have preceded Samson, because a place that gets its name from their migration and camping there is an established place in Samson's time. And that's an example of the same thing with the priest, the itinerant Levite. He's the grandson of Moses. And that suggests something earlier in the Judges than at the very end of Judges, to have just two generations. So yeah, there are hints in the texts that suggest they're earlier in the Judges period, and they're here for representative function to give you an idea of the flavor of Judges in a very sad way. Anybody else? And just, it was a dodge. This is not an Old Testament theology course, but I would tell you, I do believe in some kind of a resident ministry of the Spirit in the Old Testament, whether you want to call it indwelling or not, and it's a theological argument. The point is if you looked at all the passages that explicitly talk about the ministry of the Spirit, there is no verse that talks about indwelling explicitly. But it's a theological argument because, in my mind, salvation includes God's promise to enable his people to live the life he's called them to live. And so as part of salvation, God does that. And so if you think in our lives, having sinful hearts, living in a pagan world, called to live a life of loyalty that puts God on display, to live for his glory, to do that on our own, I'm toast. You know, I don't have a chance. So I would just argue theologically, are there people saved in the Old Testament? Okay, that's good. I heard a few yeses. I didn't see any nodded heads. But I didn't see anybody shake no. I think there are believers in the Old Testament. There are people who have a faith relationship with God, believing that God would provide them an eternal resolution for their sin problem. And if there are believers in the Old Testament, I would argue that God enables them with sinful hearts in a pagan world to live a life for his glory in some fashion. Now, I would allow for indwelling in the New Testament maybe to be ramped up, expanded, strengthened, whatever, because I do believe, I'm not trying to make the Old Testament the same as the New. But theologically, I struggle with saying that people would be saved and then turn loose on their own to to live a lofty life for his glory without some ongoing in the heart enablement. But that's, you know, you talk about, in America, we talk about a person who is, you know, walking on thin ice. You know, they're very little support. Well, I'm on no ice as far as explicit statement, but I think theologically it's important to me. All right. We talk about Samson here, and I have things in the notes. Well, what I want to emphasize here is he was called to begin the deliverance of Israel from the Philistines. He does that. He doesn't finish it because they're still going to have dominance into the book of Samuel. But eventually he gives his life as like a soldier. He's captured by the Philistines. Eyes are gouged out. In the time that follows, his hair regrows. The Lord grants him the strength. It wasn't just long hair. It was God granting him the strength, but that long hair was an emblem. There was a connection between not cutting his hair and having the strength as a Nazarite. And he doesn't commit suicide. It isn't like suicide is good. It's like a soldier falling on a grenade in a trench with generals nearby. He gives his life as part of his calling to deliver God's people from, to begin the deliverance of God's people from the Philistines. Okay, that brings us to the transition under Samuel, 1 Samuel 1 to 7. Samuel is born. Again, we read the story about Hannah and her being barren and God giving her a child, which is a great blessing. We have, and he also is called a Nazarite, living this unique, with his unique parameters of no wine and no cutting of the hair and don't touch something dead. His role, he's called the judge. He's in Samuel, right? We have a transition happening in Samuel. He's also functioning like a prophet because he starts the school of the prophets. It seems like gathering together men who are going to speak God's word to Israel. And he even acted as a priest. So Samuel's a unique guy who has a priestly role. And there's things there I can't pursue. But as he grew up, you've read about the account of Hannah praying for a son. And he's brought to the tabernacle. And when we have that story, it's fun to tell our kids, you know, Samuel. And then you hear my Lord. And then he tells Samuel that Eli is his priesthood. His line is going to be taken away from the priesthood because he isn't holding his sons accountable, that they're molesting, they're harassing women who are serving in the tabernacle. And so that day is coming when that's going to happen. It doesn't really find fulfillment until the time of David, when the line of Eli is set aside. But there is that consequence for not to allow his sons in the precinct of sacred space, in the precinct of the tabernacle, to do dishonoring things. I mean, sin is sin anywhere, but it's the height of offense in the context of sacred space, if you will, where the Shekinah glory is rising above the Holy of Holies, and it's supposed to be set aside space. It's especially reprehensible. And so then Samuel is older now, and you have a conflict with the Philistines again. Samson didn't get rid of the Philistines. They have a battle. By the way, I have, you know, I didn't really talk about Ruth, but I go through some things that are interesting, comparing Ruth 1 to Ruth 4, that show that there is a kind of an intentional strategy to show God transforming a hard situation into a good one. Here's the line of Eli, where I show Eli, he's cut off here in David's time with Ahimelech, excuse me, and it continues on with another line, but this is the Ark of the Covenant issue. So we have here's Shiloh. This is where the tabernacle is located. Israel comes down here to a place called Ebenezer, and they fight the Philistines who are at Aphek. This is the coastal plain area. Aphek is right at the edge of the coastal plain. This is the Philistine area. Here's the battle. And so day one doesn't go well for Israel. Philistines do well. So the Israelites call up to Shiloh, bring down the Ark of the Covenant. Bring down the four-leaf clover, the rabbit foot. Do you ever have good luck charms? What are your good luck charms in the UK? You know what a four-leaf clover is? Yeah, rabbit foot. You have those too? Okay. So the idea was God's in the box. Let's bring down God in the box. And then we'll win. Because we can manipulate this God to do what we want. Because he's the kind of the magic trick. He's the good luck charm, the four-leaf clover. And when it comes and they shout, God's with us, the Philistines are horrified. Oh man, we're going to fight tomorrow. We're going to die because they've got their God in the box. And then the next day, the Philistines win because God is not to be manipulated. God isn't to be used to their ends. He wants them to understand the truth. And so not only do the Israelites lose the battle here, the two sons of Eli die in the battle. There's a messenger that runs back to Shiloh and eventually tells Eli that they've lost the battle. The Ark of the Covenant has been captured and his two sons are dead. Falls over backward and breaks his neck and dies. His daughter-in-law gives birth to the child of one of his sons and dies, is dying in the process. And as she dies, she names him Ichabod, Echavod. There is no glory. Because the Ark of the Covenant is gone. And so you have the Ark of the Covenant goes down here to Ashdod and Gath and then Ekron. And all three places, bad news. Whether it was bubonic plague, tumors, all kinds of suggestions have been made over what it was. It was bad, 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 bad. As far as the physical afflictions that happened, also here in Ashdod, which is where the temple of Dagon was, you have first night, next morning, they're in an enclosed place, kagunk, the god Dagon is on his face. Okay, something happened, let's set him back up. Next night, kagunk, he's down on their face, only his arms fell off. And then all these horrible physical afflictions are happening, and they say, okay, let's send it to Gath. And then it starts happening to them. Okay, let's send it to Ekron. And they say, let's get rid of this thing. And they send it back up here to Beit Shemesh. And more to say there, but what's going to happen now is in 1 Samuel 4, we have another battle that's going to take place. Not 1 Samuel 4, it's later on in Samuel. It's going to be returned. And in 1 Samuel 7, there's a second Ebenezer. Okay, here's Ebenezer number one. Ebenezer number two is up here. Now, I had another map, but I was trying to stay under 80 pages in my notes. And so I went from 200 pages in my seminary class and 144 pages in my college class. I thought I did pretty good getting down to 77. So I had to cut a bunch of things out. Anyway, so Ebenezer is right about here, the number second one. And so in Samuel's reign later and his ministry later on, another battle takes place with the Philistines where he significantly impacts them, doesn't wipe them out, but pushes them back, and David will finish that in his reign. So Samuel is involved with a kind of a ministry in a circle, like as a prophet, as a judge primarily. And unfortunately, he didn't learn the lesson of Eli. His sons didn't commit harassment and molestation of women in the courtyard of the tabernacle, but as they did their judging in other places, they did not do it justly. They took bribes, and Samuel didn't learn that lesson. Okay, then we come. I wanted to just get into Saul a little bit because it relates to Samuel. We have Unit 4, the United Monarchy. In 1 Samuel 8 to 12, we come across Saul. In 1 Samuel 8, the nation of Israel demands a king. So Samuel is their judge, and they see that Samuel's sons are corrupt, and they know Samuel is getting older, and so Oops. Let me turn there. Okay. When Samuel grew old, so he's old, he appointed his sons as judges, Yael and Abijah. Verse 3, however, his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned toward dishonest gain, took bribes, perverted justice. So it's not a good situation. Samuel's time is ending badly. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and went to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, look, you are old and your sons do not follow your example. Therefore appoint a king to judge us the same as all the other nations have. All right, and there's a situation, and then there's a model of a king they're asking for. In the notes here, I say the motives for the present request for king, corruption of Samuel's sons, but is also to be like other nations, and they're facing a threat from up here, north of here. So we're talking about in this area still. Shiloh was wiped out by the Philistines, but his circuit of judging was right here in this area where he judged. Up in the north, a place called Jabesh-Gilead, the Ammonites, those descendants of Lot, were harassing the city of Jabesh-Gilead. And they thought, we don't have the ability of fighting off the Ammonites. We need a king to fight the Ammonites. Was that true? Did they need a king? Did they have a king in Joshua's day? No, they needed a belief that God would give them the victory if they would act out their trust by going up there with their swords and engaging them in battle. God would give them the victory. So they asked for a king. Now, one of the things I want to make sure you understand here is notice under 1b, the demand for a king, previous scripture dealing with kingship. Genesis 17 promises that kings will be over Israel. Genesis 49 talks about the scepter will not depart from Judah. The scepter is the idea of a rule. Deuteronomy 17 talks about the way kings should rule. Regulations are given. So does the Old Testament seem to anticipate a king ruling over Israel? Yes, it does. Okay? One bold person. The rest of you are working hard not to shake your head this way or this way. You don't want to commit, you bums. Come on. Step up. Be courageous. All right, so what I want you to understand is, I say in evaluation of this request, it was not wrong per se for Israel to want a king since God had promised and made provision for such. Israel was at fault in the kind of king they wanted, like all the nations. Because God had said, I don't want you to have a king like all the nations. I don't want him to have multiple wives. I don't want him to have lots of gold. I don't want him to have lots of chariots, because all of those things were things in which you could boast or trust rather than me. I want you to have a king that lives by the law, in the best sense of the term, is inside out, living a life of loyalty, is leading the way in justice and righteousness and integrity and equity and compassion. That wasn't a king like all the nations, pagans, self-serving, power-hungry. So they wanted a king like all the nations. And they wanted a king because they feared Nahash, the Ammonite, who was encircling Jabesh-Gilead. And we have to have a king to do this. No, they had a God who would give them the victory if they would trust him and act out their part, and God would come by their side. So the monarchy, some people say this, but the monarchy did not represent the rejection of theocracy automatically, because God said there would be a king. What we have here is Israel's choice. God granted them their choice in Saul, but it wasn't the king of God's choosing. David is going to be that king. Saul is from the tribe of Benjamin. David is from the tribe of Judah. In Genesis 49, it said that the scepter would not depart from Judah. In Numbers 24, in that messianic prediction pronounced by the false prophet Balaam, forced by God to say this, it was the star of Jacob and then of Judah. So again, Judah is the one from whom the king would come. Even in the book of Judges, that paves the way for Samuel. In the book of Judges, do you walk out with a good feeling about Benjamin? No, those are the bums that protected Gibeah. Judah is given good press in the book of Judges. So it's almost like you come into Samuel and losers come from Benjamin, winners come from Judah. But the messianic predictions that point to Jesus eventually are going to go through Judah. So it's paved the way for a king. And so what God is doing here, because of Israel's demand, he gives them what they ask for, but they're going to find it's not what they want. Right? So monarchy didn't represent the rejection of theocracy. The king was responsible to rule as God's representative over the nation and a model for the nation. Justice and righteousness and kindness and compassion. Read Psalm 72 sometime, which is a royal psalm, and the king is presented in that royal psalm as one who epitomizes what God expects of the nation. He paves the way. He goes at the head of the line in being a God-honoring man who is characterized by justice and equity and kindness and compassion. So it just is helpful not to misunderstand what's going here. They had bad motivations, and it was to address a situation that God could have easily addressed, and God allows them their choice, which is not going to go well. Okay, so the choice of Saul, he's anointed. There are these three signs that would help confirm that he was the guy. He's acclaimed as king. He's, he seems to have a bit of an inferiority complex. He's head and shoulders above other people, but they find him hiding in the baggage. Well, what's that? It just seems to be that he doesn't have a lot of confidence. We see this later on when he misunderstands what people say. He's threatened by things he shouldn't be threatened by. So he's made king, and he goes up to Jabesh-Gilead up in the north, and he is able to defeat the Ammonites. And so, yeah, Saul's our guy. But it goes downhill pretty fast. Remember, the Philistines are still there. The Philistines are out here on the coastal plain. They've been pushed back, so they aren't as dominant as they had been in the time of Samson and Samuel. But they're still here. And they're starting to grow in their influence again. Because, now I don't have the right map to show this to you. Let me do this. And we're going to see in Saul's reign, so here are the Philistines who are down here. They're not shown on the same map, but they're down here along the coast. This is the tribal allotment and Danite migration map. During Saul's reign, they're all the way over here. When Jonathan and his armor bearer go against them, they're right here, right in this area, kind of right in the center of Israel. And they're up here in the north. They're dominant. So they are a significant threat. And so he's going to deal with the Philistines, allegedly. He's going to fight them in a battle. And what he does, he goes down to wait for this battle to take place against the Philistines in accordance to God as their Lord and their sovereign. And they're going to have a dedicatory sacrifice to trigger this attack of the Philistines. You know, you ever drum your fingers, you know, feel impatiently waiting. Where's Samuel? Anybody seen Samuel? Where's Samuel now? Is Samuel here yet? No Samuel. We got to get going. Okay, I'll do the sacrifice. And as soon as he offers a sacrifice, who comes over the crest of the hill? Samuel. And the Lord says, because you have transgressed your right as a king, you will not have a descendant on the throne after you. No dynasty here. And then when he has the war with the Amalekites, God gives him a task. The Amalekites had attacked and harassed God's people with treachery on more than one occasion. And so he says, Saul, I want you to go and I want to wipe out the Amalekites because of their treachery and their sin. Saul goes and he does damage to them, but he keeps the king and he keeps animals when all were to be wiped out. And he comes back And Samuel asks, Saul, this is one of those questions that Samuel knew the answer to. It's for a rhetorical impact. Saul, what are these sheep I hear bleating? You know, these animals that are making a racket. I brought some animals back to sacrifice to the Lord. Ah, baloney. Look at me, I'm a big dog. I'm a powerful king. See my trophies? I won. They lost. But he didn't get it. God wants inside-out obedience. And that's why he said to obey is better than sacrifice. The issue isn't that God doesn't want sacrifice. That's what he required. But sacrifice, in this case, intended to glorify the offerer who didn't really obey what God asked, is a sacrifice God doesn't want. And so he's told, you're done. 1 Samuel 15. The clock is ticking to your demise. Now, it doesn't happen immediately, but in the end, really, Saul is done. Now, he's going to do some things in chasing David and harassing him and trying to kill him. And we'll talk about those with David. But Saul is done. Now, I want you to see something else here. I know it's kind of sad to erase my beautiful drawing of a house. Really, I hope nobody took a picture of it to mock me. Posted on Facebook, look at the dumb picture of a house that Dr. Ghazani drew. Isn't that goofy? Okay. So, what I want you to see is there's a time when there's an overlap between Saul and David. And I could even draw this as a solid line, but in this period here, Saul was king. The Latin word is de facto, in fact. In reality, he's on the throne. He has all the pomp and circumstance and rights and benefits of being king. But the Latin word de jure or judicially, in God's mind, David is king from this point on. This is 1 Samuel 15, where the Lord is going to take away the theocratic anointing from Saul and give it to David. There's a transition happening here. And in these transitional years where Saul is on the throne, he is king in fact, he is the guy on the throne, and he's harassing David and chasing him like a pheasant over the hills. King David is God's choice from this point on, and David is respectful of the anointed one. He doesn't respond in ways that he could have. And then it isn't until here when 1 Samuel 31, where Saul dies, and that David is kind of fully established as king. So there is this transition here for a few years before Saul, his reign actually ends in this battle against the Philistines at the end of 1 Samuel, which is 3a, the death of Saul. You know, I don't have a map that shows this, but this is one of those little interesting geographical observations that you don't necessarily get when you read the text. People who go to Israel get this, though. I was kind of rattling your cage. Okay, so we have, this is not an accurate picture of it, but here's the Jezreel Valley, the Valley of Megiddo. And it kind of goes like this. Here's Mount Gilboa. It's part of the hill country of Judah, Mount Gilboa. It kind of sticks into the Jezreel Valley. And there's this thing here called the, is this a horrible map as far as scale, Hill of Moreh. Now, in this battle at the end of 1 Samuel, Israel's camp is here, and the Philistines' camp is here on the Hill of Moreh. And what did Saul do the night before the battle broke out? Who did he go visit? The witch of Endor. Okay, two problems here. What did both the law and Saul himself try to enforce in his reign? What was supposed to happen to witches? Kill them. And the second problem is, you know where Endor is? On the back side of the Hill of Moreh. Saul goes behind enemy lines to go see that lady. The third thing is, it's kind of interesting. She'd been fooling people for years that she could do this stuff. And then when Saul comes and Samuel actually shows up, it's like, oh no! What happened? And the Lord said, Samuel said, "Hi, you're going to join me tomorrow, whether it means being saved or dead." It just was kind of an interesting geographical reality. What? Yes, I think so. Yeah, again, we're talking about under, right? In what you have is, where do people go when they die? Right? And so it's a narrative description that isn't a theological statement. So when a person comes back from the dead, you know, where's Sheol? In the Old Testament, we aren't talking about a well-developed doctrine of heaven. I'm not saying what is theologically true, right? I'm not saying this is a doctrine of heaven and hell that's well-established. In the way of nomenclature, the way of description at that time, Sheol was the place of, or even the grave, was the place of repose for the dead. And though there are those who had a faith relationship with God and those that didn't. And when coming up from below is just the way they describe Sheol as a place below. So I think it's a way of describing it in average terms, not as a theological statement. It seems like God, in a unique way, saw fit to reveal his will to Saul by having Samuel come back to be the messenger. It's kind of like, we do say, and as it is appointed once the man to die, and after this is a judgment, almost like there's no return. What about the two witnesses in Revelation? There are men who come back as witnesses with a message as part of God's plan. So this is God allowing Samuel to return to speak to Saul, who had known him as his judge, prophet, and priest, as a serious statement of the end of Saul's life. And so it's judging him for his turning his back on God. I don't know why I wouldn't say it was Samuel when the text says it's Samuel, but it is a unique thing.